Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Before we look at God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for God's blessing during this time. Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful privilege that we've had to be here. We thank you for the songs that we've sung. And God, we just pray that you'll bring our attention to your word and that you will speak to us in a way that only you can. So I pray the prayer of John the Baptist that I may decrease so that you may increase. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. As we're looking at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, and here's what the word of our God says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I don't think this statement is rather shocking to you, but you can't believe everything you read or hear. You can't believe everything you read or hear. Now, we know this to be true because we live in an age that is proliferated by information, and information is driven by an agenda. And it's impossible to know what is true and what is not anymore. Now, although the first century Christians didn't have Facebook, Twitter, or YouTube, there was still a lot of false information or fake news about the identity and the person of the Lord Jesus. What we're looking for in our age is we're looking for a source of news or information that can be trusted. And in our text this morning, we find that John is a trusted source of information. He is a primary source, an eyewitness who spoke with apostolic authority under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what he can say about what is true and what is false information is what we need to listen to this morning. Now, not only are we living in a proliferation where whatever the events that is going on in our country or throughout the world is being pushed through the lens of whatever agenda that the news source provides, but we also live in an age that, especially as a pluralistic culture, where there is a great need to determining what is true and what is not, especially among the so-called Christian churches and organizations, there is a need for us to be on guard and to be testing to whether what they're saying is true or whether it is false. And so as we look at our text this morning, we are called to identify counterfeit gospels, to be aware that there are counterfeit proclamations, there are counterfeit messages, there are counterfeit ways in which people are describing the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true of our day, and it was true among the first century Christians. And so I want us to look at our text this morning and see what the Apostle John tells us that we need to do in order to identify false and true information about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll notice here in our text, beginning in verse 1, that I think it's important for us just to take just a moment and just to think about how John addresses his readers. He addresses them as beloved. Some of you may actually have in your translation that dear friends. And what this does is it tells us two things. Number one, What John is getting ready to say in this text is motivated by love. He has addressed these Christians earlier in this epistle as both children and those whom he has great affection. So what he says to them now is not intended to be of a disadvantage to them or to disenfranchise them or to hurt them, but more than anything, it is to help them. And ultimately, to give rise to their joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been working through this letter together, and we acknowledged this last week, that a lot of the truths that John has communicated have been rather heavy-handed. It's just though he just comes right at us with what the truth is, and it's been a lot of hard truth. But as he does this, he has periodically been addressing his readers as children, little children, or even beloved. He's telling them hard things that they need to hear. And so from God's word, we are listening to these hard truths. And we need to take them in not as something that is to feel burdensome to us, but something that is to be freeing and helpful for us to live ultimately for joy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these truths that he's been speaking, he's speaking them in love, as Paul tells us to do. And this dress also has the effect of summoning our attention to the subject at hand. So he's moving from one subject, and he puts at the very top of it, beloved, as though he's wanting us, okay, I want you to come together here. I want you to listen to this. What I'm getting ready to say is important, and pay attention to it. So notice that after he addresses them as beloved, he then gives them two imperatives. One thing telling them what they should not do, and one thing telling them what they need to do. So he tells them, do not believe everything, but test these things to see whether they are of the truth or not. Now this verse, or this section, may seem somewhat disconnected from where we have been, but there are actually two key words in here that connects this with the previous section. If you'll notice there, he tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, what did he tell us to do in verse 23 of chapter 3? He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So he commands us that we need to believe on the name of the Lord. And then notice in verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, and by the Spirit whom he has given us. So those are the two key words. Do not believe, but test the spirits. Just as we saw in verse 23, he commands us to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also tells us how we can know that we abide is by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the command to believe in verse 23 of chapter 3 is followed by a prohibition in verse 1. And this is similar to John's command in chapter 2 in verses 7 through 11, where he tells us to love our brothers and sisters. And then he follows that in chapter 2 in verse 15, do not love the world. So he is saying two things that are linked to these verses. Do not believe indiscriminately. And number two, recognize that there are other influences besides the Holy Spirit. Or maybe to put it in ways or a language that's kind of relevant to us, do not believe everything you read or hear in regards to the Christian life or Christian truth. Do not believe indiscriminately, but test it to see whether it's of the truth or not. Now, there's an interesting way in which he communicates what we need to test. He tells us we need to test the spirits, and that spirits is in plural. Might lend us to think that he's thinking about demonic spirits that are behind this false teaching. There could be some truth to that. But most likely, since he's using spirits in the plural, which is connected to many false prophets that we see in verse 1, that what he's speaking about, what needs evaluating and testing, is the person teaching and the content of that teaching. And so he's calling us to critically examine, to determine genuineness. I think that whenever we hear something or whenever we read something, that we ought to do so with a critical concept. Whenever we see the idea of critical, we're thinking about criticizing everything. But reading it with a critical mindset is measuring it against the test of what's true and what's not. We don't want to just read everything and just take it in, and or everything that we hear and just take it in as though it's all true. We want to have some type of critical determination of whether this is true or whether it's false. Now, and Paul says the similar thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test things, and hold fast what is good. And so we're not to believe everything indiscriminately and test everything. And the reason that he tells us to do this is because, as we see in verse 1, is there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. That word, false prophets, I don't typically do this, but it's the Greek word pseudo-prophetai. It's a compound word, pseudo-prophetai. You know where the word pseudo comes from. We talk about maybe something being that pseudo-science. It's false science. It's lying science. And that's the word pseudo in the New Testament is usually translated with lie. So here we have these lying prophets that have gone out into the world. And he's just telling us it's not just a few, but it's many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And they are propagating a false message and turning people away from the true message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even Jesus warned us about false prophets. He did this regularly to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That's kind of interesting how Jesus describes these false prophets, because when they come to you, it's not really that apparent. Why? Because they're disguised in sheep clothing. And so what that means is that they look like a sheep, they sound like a sheep, they maybe even walk a little bit like a sheep. But Jesus said inside they are ravenous wolves. So what that means is that typically the false prophet or the false message is it's going to be attractive, it's going to sound good, they may even use Bible verses, they may even use the lingo of Christianity, but when it's measured against the scriptures and the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is found wanting. So beware of these false teachings that sound like the gospel message, but they are not. So he calls us to don't believe indiscriminately, but test it. And the reason we do this is because there is many false prophets out there. Now, this was in John's day. Now just imagine the far-reaching ability of false prophets in our current day. First, it was with television, and now with the proliferation of social media and the ability to get information at the snap of our fingers, it's all over the place. People that are masquerading as Christian pastors and Christian teachers, but in all actuality, they're nothing more than wolves and sheep clothing. And so that's why it's important for us to be on guard, not to believe everything, and also to test to see if it's genuine. Now, what are we to test, or how are we to measure it? Well, he gives us an indication of how we should do this in verses 2 through 3. We need to understand the gospel message that's given by the Holy Spirit. Understand the gospel message that's given by the Holy Spirit. So this is how we put these false prophets to the test. We put them to test over against the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. A test of whether it is from God is the confession that we see in verse 2. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So every spirit, every teacher, every teaching that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. I know what you're looking at that and you think that's not very verbose. It's not very detailed. It seems to be rather short and trite, but in reality, it's very comprehensive. And when you make this statement that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you have drawn a line in the sand. And you have actually excluded a host of people and their teachings that masquerade as Christian teachings. So let's just think just for a minute what it means for John to say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So we need to think about this statement not only as we understand in the context of this letter, but also in the whole of Scripture. One of the first things that we say is just the name there. Jesus Christ. That there was a man, there was a person whose name was Jesus. And we learn in the Scriptures that that name was given to him by God. It was the angels who came and told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so just in the name Jesus, there's a host of reality that comes out of that. That there was a man whose name was Jesus, and he came as the Savior of the world. But he wasn't just a man whose name was Jesus. We're also told that he was a Christ. He was the anointed one of God. He was the Messiah. He was the one that the whole of Old Testament had prophesied in. And by being the anointed one, he was the one that was coming after David, who was going to be a greater David and set up his kingdom. But not only in calling him the Christ, his anointed, does it make us think of him as a king, as that Davidic promise that David was given in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where God told him that he was going to set up his kingdom and establish it forever. Jesus the Christ is the fulfillment of it. But as being the Christ, he's being anointed. When we also have to think about what other offices were anointed. Well, the priest was an anointed office. The prophet was an anointed office. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those offices. He is the par excellence. The great high priest. The great prophet who speaks the truth of God's word. And he's also the great king. More than just a king, in all actuality, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's all just comes out of just saying Jesus Christ when we push it through the lens of Scripture. But also notice that he tells us that this Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, this is a statement about the incarnation. God in human flesh. There was a true union of the Son of God with human personality and Jesus Christ. And this incarnation was not a temporary event, but a permanent union of God and man in Jesus Christ. As to say that the man Jesus Christ did not assume the deity at his baptism, and then that deity left at his death. No, he assumed that bodily form even at conception. In his birth, in his childhood, in his adulthood, even into his adulthood, even in his resurrected body, and even at this moment, to this day, there sits the Lord Jesus Christ bodily at the right hand of our Father, and he will come again bodily, and we will see him as he is. So he has come in this flesh. Jesus is God in human flesh. God becoming flesh is one of the profoundest and most unfathomable depths that Christian understanding lie. God became man. The divine Son became a Middle Eastern Jew, Yahweh, the one who appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and when Moses asked him, "Whom shall I say sent me?" he says, "You tell them I am sent me." The I am descended in bodily form as a helpless baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be nursed and changed and taught to walk and talk like any other child. It is even in the infancy that I just described that the Christ child, that the depths of God's glory reside. Then he ventured into adulthood and lived as a man, and the full range of what it meant to be a man. He felt pain, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, and every range of emotion. He felt betrayed. He was saddened. He cried. He wept. All of this is true about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. In coming in the flesh, he had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had to be a man. He was not now God, minus some elements of his deity, but he was God, plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. So the way that we think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as being both God and man, we talk about it by addition. He was God, plus he took on the form of a man in human flesh. And what's remarkable about this is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had made man out of the dust and breathed life into him, was now identifying with his creation. And that's what it means to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And in this letter, we are told what it was that God did in the flesh. His blood was shed for our sins. He was punished in the flesh for our sins. For sin, he laid down his life as a substitute for us. We look back and we see in various places about what this epistle says about Jesus Christ being in the flesh, speaking about his eternality. He is seen as God's Son. He's seen as the righteous advocate. And then we're also told by John that he is coming again. It calls for us to not be ashamed that he's coming, but to have confidence. And the only way that we can have confidence at his coming is if we enter into a relationship with him through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a confession that cannot be manipulated. For John, this confession was a test. These false prophets, what are they saying about who Jesus Christ is? What are they saying about God becoming flesh? What are they saying about why he became flesh? To live a perfect life and to lay down his life on the cross for our sins so that we might receive salvation. To take the fullness of God's wrath in his full person so that the wrath of God might be satisfied so that you and I this morning could have everlasting life and not face God's judgment. Now, to put all this negatively that we see in verse 3, he says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming," and guess what? "And is now already in the world." This is why we cannot believe everything indiscriminately. And we need to test everything. Because not only do we see that there's many false prophets, but we also see that the spirit of the Antichrist, which he says you have heard is coming, and then he says he is now already in this world. And so that intensifies for us the reality of why we need to focus on what John says in his imperatives, his prohibition. Do not believe everything you hear or read put it to the test to see whether it is from God or not. Now, it's interesting what we see in this text is somewhat unlike what we do in our churches today. John is mincing no words about who these people are. He's calling them false prophets and Antichrist. Now, when we say that kind of stuff today, you know, we're not being nice. Or we're being judgmental. But I think what we need to do is follow the scriptures and call out what it really is. If it's false, let's just say it's false. If it's the Antichrist, let's say that's what it is. And that's what John does here in this text. He wants him to be crystal clear about the problem of these false messages. Now, just going back to this idea of this confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, I just want you just to think about how this is a real stumbling block for a lot of so-called religions, pseudo-Christian religions, so-called, you know, Christian religions, whatever you want to say. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, liberal Christianity, and a host of others are separated from the gospel message because they do not believe that Jesus Christ came into flesh. I mean, this line is distinctly drawn in the sand. So you think that's just a small statement. How does that exclude so many? It excludes a host of these false religions that I just named. So let's just think about what it is that we need to do as we hear or read. How do we read this? How do we process what we're reading or what we're hearing to see if it's of the truth or not? Now, if what you read or hear does not elevate Christ, the gospel, and what God has done for us through Christ, it is not of God and the Holy Spirit. If Christ and His gospel is not the core or the foundation, then it is a counterfeit. So ultimately, the evaluation to determine the source of any teacher's teaching is to ask, is it from God? If you'll notice here, several times in this text, the phrase "is from God" is used. It's actually used three times. It's used in verse 1. Notice it says, "But test the spirits, whether they are of God." In verse 2, "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." In verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And so that's the key test. Is it from God? Now, this is not subjective. You know, I think that sometimes we get into the areas of subjective experiences and we're listening to somebody and they say these words, "God spoke to me and told me this." Now, I want you to listen to me real clear. If you hear somebody say that, that's a good indication you don't even listen to them anymore. I don't think you have ever heard me say in 7 years that God spoke to me and told me. Because everything I say, God's word says. Because I know that this is objective. Now, if I feel that God may be leading me, I'm going to make that crystal clear. Not to deceive you. And so there is an objective way, a clear, proven, black and white way to determine if the teaching is from God. Does it comport with Scripture? Or does it contradict God's revealed will in Scriptures? So the question to ask, is it in the Bible? Is it what the text says? Is it what the text means? Is this teaching saturated with the Bible? Is there more personal experiences and stories with very little Scriptures? Is it gospel-centered? Does it glorify God? Or who's the hero of this teaching? Now, if you're listening to somebody and all they can do is talk about themselves and all They're the center of their message, even though they're spiritualizing it, talking about what God has done. If that's what the center of it is, that means they're the hero of their story. It's pretty obvious to find out when somebody's teaching who the hero is. And in every teaching, Jesus Christ is the hero. And if he's not the hero in that teaching, you need to run from it. And just don't bother listening to it anymore. So we're looking how to evaluate, determine the source. Is it from God? And we'll know if it's from God as if we can look in God's Word and we can find, is this what the Scriptures teaches? Is this what it means? Or are they taking it out of context? Now notice also we see in this text, as we're moving on, looking at verses 4 through 6, that we're told that the Holy Spirit will overcome the counterfeit gospel. Now other people may have been taken in by the false teachers who deny Christ, but John does not believe that these Christians have. In fact, he says emphatically and hopefully, notice what he says in verse 4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. May it be our prayer this morning that that's what's said of us. You are of God, and you have overcome them. Now, why? Why is this? Well, notice the answer to that is given, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So that's the reason we're able to overcome the proclivity of our wandering hearts into falseness. Because he who is in you, God through his Spirit, who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Now, if you'll notice that word greater that's used there in verse 4, we saw that last week in verse 20 of chapter 3. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. So God can overcome our doubting hearts in chapter 3 and verse 20. And this same God can also overcome our proclivity to wander from the truth. This is a natural inclination of all of us. And this is one of the reasons why one of my favorite hymns that we sing that, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. And in that song, it calls God to seal my heart and keep it. Because we're all prone of wonder. And the way that we safeguard against being prone to wonder is if we are of God and if he is in us. And so that means giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering all of ourselves to him, and giving every bit of our life to Christ, being in his word, to know him more so that we can grow and we can mature in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key to identifying and overcoming counterfeit gospels is our relationship with God. The more we grow in truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the greater our ability to overcome these counterfeits. We are able to overcome because the Holy Spirit is greater than the spirits of this world. And by his illumination, through the scriptures, through the knowledge that he gives us, we are able to overcome false teachings and our proclivity to wander into falseness. And protection against falsehood and victory over it are ascribed to an objective standard of doctrine. As we saw in verse 2, the gospel message or the word of God, and also to the indwelling Spirit who illumines our mind to grasp and apply God's word. Jesus tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, that he will guide us into all truths. Now, these counterfeit gospels we see in verse 5 are of the world. Now, remember what has John already told us about the world? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, he told us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, there is a reason that many false teachers within the Christian circles have a huge following. Do you know why that is? Because they're of the world. Do you remember what Jesus told us? He told his disciples. He said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. And why does the world hate Christians? Jesus said, because they hate me. So if someone's getting a lot of followings from a lot of people, then there may be, I'm not saying it's always the case, because God really works in unique ways. We can see that throughout the history of the church. But it seems to be more the standard today than it used to be. But one of the key indications is there's a lot of followers. They have huge followings. They have millions of followers on social media. Thousands come to hear them. And they sell many books. New York Times bestseller. Why? Because the world listens to them. Notice that's what it says in verse 5. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So we need to be very careful about falling into the trap of falseness and false teaching. Now, over against the false prophets and the world stands a Christian community of true believers that we see in verse 6. He says once again, notice what he says in verse 4. He's emphatic. You are of God. And now he says it again, including himself. We are of God. And he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if you belong to God, then you will listen to the true gospel message. If you are not from God, you will not listen. Now, this is the second test regarding false prophets. The first being, does what they say fall in line with the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And the second test being their response to teaching and preaching of the true church. And John ends by saying, this is how we know the spirit, capital S, of truth, and the spirit, lowercase s, of error. We test the spirits and examine the message to determine which is genuine and which is not. Now, in verse 6 is giving us a clear indication about where the majority of the teachings of Scripture that we need to receive. It's in the context of our local church. This needs to be the primary source of where we are finding the truth of God's Word. As we are working together as God's people, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to grow in grace and knowledge exactly what God's Word says. So if you're finding truth outside of this place, that's not a good place to find it. Now, I love to read and to listen to other preachers, but all that is to me is supplemental. My healthy diet of truth is in the context of this church. I grow in the truth and the knowledge of God's grace every day because of the local church and the church's teaching. And so all of us this morning need to embrace that whole concept. I mean, I know it's not as glamorous as a stadium filled with thousands of people and, a really great band and a really great performance. I know all those things those are the kinds of things that we kind of gravitate toward in our human disposition. But, you know, the Bible talks about how Jesus, when he came, in Isaiah 53, it says he was not comely. There was nothing about him that was this attractiveness to him. But he was the truth. He was the truth. And God works in our weakness. God works in our lack of strength, because it's in our weakness that we are made strong. It's in our lack of strength that the power of God is shown. And so I want you to see what we do here on the Lord's Day, what we do as a local church of being extremely instrumental to all that we do as Christians together. And this is how we guard against the falseness. So we need the Holy Spirit's presence and teaching to help us identify counterfeit teachings and counterfeit gospels. And may God help us to know His Word more, to know His gospel more, and to be more discerning. Just to make sure we're clear. What is John saying? Don't believe everything, but test it to see whether it's of God. Let's pray together.